Boy, after worship like that, I just think we should all get down on our knees and just praise God for who He is. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Judges chapter 16. If you've been with us over these last 4 months, you know that we've been going through the book of Judges. We're now coming towards the end of that series. Maybe, well, today's sermon and one more sermon, I think, after that. I don't know about you, but it's been a real challenge to me going through the book of Judges. If you want to read, every book of the Bible is great, but if you want to read a great book, you just read the book of Judges and you'll be challenged in your Christian life, that's for sure. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us as we prepare to look at this text before us. Father, once again, we just want to thank You for the privilege we have as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to express our praise to You with our words. It is so good to join hearts together and voices together and lift up Your name. And Father, when we do that, not only are we glorifying You, but we're also ministering to one another, challenging each other, encouraging each other in the faith, just to continue to remain faithful to Christ. And Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer, as we heard this morning in our Sunday school class, Lord, of being able to come into that Holy of Holies through the new and living way, which is the body of Jesus Christ that was slain for us at the cross. We don't have to wait for one man to present himself once a year on our behalf. Lord, Father, Jesus Christ has been sacrificed once and for all for us, and we praise You for that. Now we can come before You not because of who we are, but because of what He's done and the value of His sacrifice. We praise You and glorify You that we are accepted in the Beloved. And Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who indwells us and sanctifies us and convicts us and conforms us into the image of Christ. And we pray that we would not grieve that precious Paraclete who indwells us. Lord, we would listen to Him and seek to please Him. Because, Father, He's the one who draws us into Your presence. He's the one who makes us more like Christ. And, Father, we thank You for Your Word. And I pray that in my own life and in the life of this church, that we would always be people who place ourselves under the Word of God. That Your Word would be that light and that lamp for our lives, that we would not argue with Scripture. Lord, in the end, Your Scripture, Your Word, Your truth would dictate every single area of our life and of our ministry. Lord, if we don't do that, we may as well walk out of this church and leave it. We're just wasting our time if Your Word doesn't have its proper place in this church. And as we look at Samson's life, this last scene, these closing hours, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to me, speak to us, glorify Yourself. Change us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The following is an edited excerpt from Steve Farr's book, Finishing Strong. It reads like this. You've heard of Billy Graham, but what about Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Have you ever heard of them? Billy Graham wasn't the only young preacher who was packing the auditoriums in 1945. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford were accomplishing the same thing and more. All three young men were in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton preach one evening to an audience of thousands, called him the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. Templeton and Graham were friends. Both ministered for Youth for Christ. Both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, most observers would have probably put their money on Templeton. As a matter of fact, in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article on men who were best used of God in that organization's five-year existence. The article highlighted the ministry of Chuck Templeton. Billy Graham was not even mentioned. Templeton, many felt, would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism. Bron Clifford was yet another gifted 25-year-old fireball. In 1945, many believed Clifford to be the most gifted and powerful preacher that the church had seen in centuries. In that same year, Clifford preached to an auditorium of thousands in Miami, Florida. People lined up 10 and 12 deep outside the auditorium, just trying to get in. Graham, Templeton, and Clifford. In 1945, all three came shooting out of the starting block like rockets. You've heard of Billy Graham. So how come you've never heard of Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford, especially when they came out of the chute so strong in 1945? Just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and television commentator and a newspaper columnist. Templeton had decided that he was no longer a believer in Christ, in the orthodox sense of the term. By 1950, this future Babe Ruth wasn't even in the game. and he no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Jesus Christ. What about Clifford? By 1954, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He wound up leaving his wife and their two Down syndrome children. At just 35 years of age, this once great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ died of cirrhosis of the liver in a rundown motel room on the edge of Amarillo. His last job was selling used cars in the panhandle of Texas. He died unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Some pastors in Amarillo took up a collection amongst themselves in order to purchase a casket so that his body could be shipped back east for decent burial in a cemetery for the poor. In 1945, three men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to multiply thousands across this nation. Within 10 years, only one of them was on track for Jesus Christ. In the Christian life, it is not how you start that matters. It's how you finish that really counts. Listen to this. John Bazanio had been pastoring First Baptist Church in Houston, Texas for a number of years. When John was about to finish college, he was having dinner one night over at his fiancée's house. After supper, he was talking to his future father-in-law, Dr. Paul Beck, out on the porch. Dr. Beck had been in ministry for years, and that was inevitably the subject towards which the conversation turned. "John, as you get ready to enter the ministry, I want to give you some advice," Dr. Beck told the younger man. "Stay true to Jesus. Make sure that you keep your heart close to Jesus every day. It is a long way from here to where you're going, and Satan is in no hurry to get you." The older man continued and said, "It has been my observation that just 1 out of 10 who start out in full-time service for the Lord at 21 are still on track by the age of 65. They're shot down morally. They're shot down with discouragement. They're shot down with liberal theology. They get obsessed with making money. But for one reason or another, 9 out of 10 fall out." 25-year-old Bassinio was shocked. "I just can't believe that," he said. "That's impossible. It just can't be true." Bazanga then told Larry, went home, took one of those blank pages in the back of his Bible, and wrote down the names of 24 young men who were his peers and his contemporaries. These were young men, listen, young guys in this church, these were young men in their 20s who were sold out for Jesus Christ. They were trained for ministry. They were burning in their desire to be used by the Lord. They were committed young preachers who would make an impact in their generation. Bazanga then relates the following with a great sigh. He said, "I'm now 53 years old. From time to time, as the years have gone by, I've had to turn back to that page in my Bible and cross out a name. I wrote down these 24 names when I was just 25 years old. 35 years later, there are only 3 names remaining of the original 24. In the Christian life, it is not how you begin that matters. It's how you finish that really counts." Well, we're now coming to this closing scene of the life of Samson, and to the end of our series of studies regarding his life and ministry. We've preached 6 sermons on his life. Now, our study has been a series of ups and downs, and victories and defeat, and dark spots and bright blots. And unfortunately for Samson, there have been many more dark blots than there have been bright spots. In Judges 16:31, we read these words. Listen, they're tragic. "Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtiel in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Now, the scriptures don't disclose all of Samson's acts during those 20 years. So maybe there might have been many more bright spots in his life. We just don't know. But it would seem to me that the record that the Spirit of God has given to us regarding Samson's life and ministry provides more lessons about Samson's failures than it does about his successes. And if that's the case, I think there's more for us to learn from Samson's mistakes than from his successes, so that you and I don't fall into the same kinds of traps that Samson did. You know, failure is one of the realities of life, isn't it? Especially the Christian life. I mean, there's not a single Christian, even the most mature and godly, who does not experience significant failure in their personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. As one man once said, "I don't often fail, but when I do, it is a real beauty." Anyone who doesn't believe that that applies to him is badly self-deceived. Believers do fail. They are not perfect. They are simply forgiven. But the question is, what happens when we do fail? Does God sentence us to a kind of spiritual dry dock where we spend the rest of our lives rusting away while we observe others doing what we can no longer do? Is that what happens? Is that what it's like? God puts you up on a shelf and forget all about you? Well, the best answer to that question is found in God's Word, written in the lives of those people who knew what it was to fail. And you don't have to look very far to find those kinds of examples. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, can also be entitled the Hall of Reclaimed Failures. I mean, there's hardly an individual in that chapter who does not have a serious blemish in his life, which by human standards could have most certainly landed him in a spiritual dry dock. God is in the business, listen to me, God is in the business of restoring failures. God is in the business of reclaiming those who have fallen. Human failures can often become God's greatest heroes of the faith. You see, the spiritually successful Christian is not the person who never fails, but he's the person who has learned how to accept God's remedy for that failure. And one of the greatest gems of God's amazing restoring grace is Samson. I mean, few have fallen so far as he did, but I want to say something this morning. Samson never fell beyond the reach of the grace of God. He never fell beyond the grasp of God's gracious forgiveness. And I think there's wonderful encouragement for us here in this last scene of Samson's life. And I think there are three themes that summarize the end of Samson's days. And I want to look at those three themes this morning. The first one is this: Samson's end, hardship is revealed. We need to see that. Number two, Samson's end, fellowship is restored. And number three, Samson's end, worship is renewed. So the first one is that hardship is revealed. I want you to look at verse 21 to 31. Let me read that. Judges 16, verse 21 to 31. Listen to what it says. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison. Listen to what it says. He performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I might lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women, and all the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. There's American Idol right there. And Samson prayed to the Lord, "Listen, O sovereign Lord, remember me. Oh God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards those two pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Galatians 2 verse 20, if you want to put a little thing there. "I've been crucified with Christ." Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah's father. He had led Israel 20 years. Do you remember the words of Proverbs 13:15? Listen, good understanding wins favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Why don't we ever learn that lesson? Why do we always have to learn things the hard way? I mean, Samson was now experiencing the blinding, binding, and grinding results of sin. Over and over and over again in his life, Samson had failed. But listen, he never learned anything from his mistakes. His experience never taught him a single thing. You know, Thomas Edison was working on one of his inventions. He would try experiment after experiment. And it said that he actually performed somewhere around 50,000 experiments before he finally developed the storage battery. That's an amazing thing, 50,000 experiments. Inevitably, after every one of his failures, Edison would come to the dinner table and he'd say this, "Well, I had a great day today. Now I know one more way that it can't be done." See, the crucial issue in life is not whether or not we fail, because we do. We all do. The crucial issue in life is how we fail. There's such a thing as failing forward, of learning from what we've done wrong, of laying hold of the forgiveness of God. On the other hand, if in the midst of our failure we wallow around in guilt and remorse, or if we turn to self-pity or excuse-making or accusations, we will be completely overwhelmed by our failures. We'll be paralyzed in ourselves and paralyzed in our service for Christ. Well, Samson was the kind of man who never seemed to learn from his mistakes. Here he was. He had broken the law of God. He had toyed around with temptation in his life. He'd thrown away his enormous God-given ability. I mean, judged by what this man could have been and should have been and by what God wanted him to be, Samson was a desperate failure. You know what? He was reaping exactly what he had sown. You know what the Bible says? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap what? He'll reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Well, that was Samson. He had sown to please the sinful nature, and from that sinful nature, he reaped destruction. There are three things that I want to draw out under this heading of the hardships that were revealed. First of all, I want you to notice with me that the power of God had left him. Look at Judges 16, verse 20. Then she called Samson. The Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. Now listen to these words. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. I mean, God had placed His Holy Spirit upon Samson, but Samson chose to live his life in the flesh. He decided that he would pursue his own sinful appetites, gratify the desires of his own sinful mind and of his own sinful heart. There were two things that were at work in Samson's life: the stubborn self-confidence of the flesh within him, and the seduction, as I said last week, of this beautiful Delilah from without. I mean, it's impossible for us to exaggerate how foolish Samson was in his life. That's exactly what sin does to every single one of us. Listen to me, sin deceives us. And it reduces us all to these creatures of instinct. When Samson finally woke up after violating that final vow, the Bible says his hair was gone, his strength had vanished, and his fellowship with God was broken. He was reaping what he had sown. What makes it even sadder is that Samson had absolutely no idea that the power of God had left him. That's how deceived he was. I mean, he says, I'm going to go out as I did before and shake myself free. But he didn't realize that the power of God had left him. It's like I said last Sunday morning, isn't it? God is patient with us. He's long-suffering. And God sometimes uses us in spite of our shortcomings. And we need to thank Him and praise Him for that. But we can never presume upon the grace of God. Because in due season, if you and I fail to repent, the Lord does execute His judgment against us. And remember, I pointed you to Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira. He condemns that church for tolerating that woman Jezebel, who was misleading His servants into committing sexual immorality. And Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. Listen, as Christians sometimes, you and I like to push the buttons, like to see how far we can go. And Jesus, I give you time to repent. But then He says, you were unwilling. She was unwilling. So He cast her on a bed of suffering. Comes a time when God removes us from the action. Comes a time, if we don't listen to God's voice, He puts us up on a shelf. That was the Apostle Paul's greatest fear. I want to tell you that. That was his greatest fear. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And he says, run in such a way as to get that prize. Everybody who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now listen to Paul's conclusion. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man who beats the air. No, I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul's greatest fear was to be removed from the action, disqualified from the prize, put up on a shelf, preaching to others, and himself found unworthy as a servant of Christ. See, a contestant who fails to meet the basic training requirements would never be allowed to participate in the games, let alone have an opportunity to reap those games. I want to say something this morning. I want you to hear me out. I was talking to my son yesterday. He's actually moved out for good now. Josh is gone. And on Friday night at the wedding, I took him to the side in the corner. Nathan was there too. And I, I, I spoke as a dad to my son. To Josh, all your life, your mother and I have put external restrictions on you. Tried to point you to Christ, tried to point you to the cross. Tried to teach you what was right and wrong. Now you're going out into the real world. Your mom's eye and your dad's eye is not going to be there. But the eye of the Lord is. Be governed by internal convictions. Be governed by the things you know to be true. Because God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Those who sow to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction, believer or unbeliever alike. That's what Satan and sin always aim at. They want to put us up on a shelf, want to disqualify us and render us useless and unfit for future service for Jesus Christ. Samson did not even know that the power of God had left him. That's tragic and that's sad. Number two, not only was the power of God gone, but the servant of God was disciplined. I want to say something here. The Lord never condemns the believer. He always disciplines us. Now that difference is very important. Condemnation is designed to satisfy justice, whereas discipline is designed to produce maturity and to restore us to usefulness. I mean, God is here disciplining His servant, Samson. You need to understand that. I mean, you happen to notice how all of Samson's sins seem to boomerang against him? He does what's right in his own eyes. He's ruled by the lusts of his own eyes. And so what do the Philistines do? They gouge his eyes out. He refuses to discipline his own life. Now he becomes a slave and a prisoner of his enemies. He visits a prostitute in Gaza. He escapes with his life. And now he's a prisoner in that city of Gaza. He's constantly running after Philistine women. And now he's reduced to doing a woman's work in a Philistine prison. Samson's here learning the reality of God's divine discipline in his life. And the same is true of every single wayward child of God, as God's word so plainly teaches us. And you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My sons, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. See, God's purpose in discipline is never to destroy us, but it's to build us up. It's to teach us to trust Him and obey Him. His discipline in our lives is always instructive. It's meant to teach us and to nurture us and to direct us according to His ways. In the very same way that a human father and a human mother always disciplines their own child with the intention of instructing them, the same is true of God. There is a design to His divine discipline, and that design is an instructive design. It's always meant to teach us. And not only is God's discipline in our lives always instructive, it's also always corrective. You know, the Bible says, "He that spares a rod spoils a child." I want to say something this morning. God does not have spoiled children. He doesn't. You know why? He disciplines those He loves. He doesn't let them get away with their sin. See, as parents, you and I have the responsibility and the duty of disciplining and punishing our children when they do wrong. And we do that for their own good. I mean, it would be wrong and truly unloving of us if we let our kids get away with whatever they wanted to get away with. Am I not right? I mean, have you not seen with your own eyes what happens to children who lack the loving discipline of a serious and caring parent? Have you not seen it? Have you seen it? Yes or no? Absolutely we have. Not the same with true with God in His covenant relationship with us in Jesus Christ? I mean, how can God sit back and not lovingly discipline those that He's bought with His own blood for His own purpose when we stray? The Bible says, I love these words in Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. Blessed is that man. I used to hate the discipline of God. Now I've learned to love it. It's an act of love towards me as a child of God. And number three, not only is it instructive and corrective, it's always productive. It always accomplishes God's purpose. Bible says no discipline seems pleasant at times, but painful. And that's true. That is so true. I'm sure my sons could tell you stories how they didn't like it when I punished them. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. See, God's discipline in our lives can never be misinterpreted as God's way of saying, I'm through with you. That's not the way it is. Instead, it's a loving act of an almighty and wise Heavenly Father whose zeal for His glory, whose zeal for our good is never going to be extinguished. So let me ask you something this morning as believers. Are you being trained by God's discipline? Are you learning those lessons that God intends to teach you? Or like stubborn Israel, are you closing your ears? Are you hardening your hearts to what God is doing in your life? God has no spoiled kids. Number three, I want you to notice not only the power of God departed, not only was the servant of God disciplined, but notice the name of God was dishonored. What happens when a Christian fails? What happens when a preacher falls? The world rejoices, and the name of Jesus Christ is dishonored. You know, Ted Haggard was an American evangelical pastor. He was the founder and former pastor of the New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He was a leader of the National Association of Evangelicals from 2003 until November of 2006. In November of 2006, male escort and massage therapist Mike Jones alleged that Haggard had paid him to engage in sexual relations with him for 3 years. And they'd also purchased and used crystal methamphetamines. A few days later, Haggard resigned from all of his leadership positions. And I want you to listen to these words from an article that I once read regarding that event. When I first learned the news that Ted Haggard, the former senior pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, had resigned amidst accusations of sexual misconduct and for purchasing illegal drugs, my heart was grieved. I was so upset, I didn't dare speak or even write about it. As the accusations proved to be true, I continue to grieve. I grieve for Ted and for his family and for his congregation of over 14,000. I grieve for the body of Christ and for myself. I knew that this scandal would affect the entire Christian community. You see, Ted Haggard was also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He was well known and often quoted by the media. Christians everywhere would hit hard with the news. Fragile Christians would be devastated, and certainly skeptics would turn away from Christianity. Whenever a high-profile Christian falls or fails, the effects are always far-reaching. For a while, I felt angry at Ted for not getting help any sooner. I was angry at Satan for devouring yet another Christian testimony. I felt sadness for the pain that this scandal would cause Ted's family and his large sphere of influence. I felt embarrassment for the name of Christ and for his church. This would be one more opportunity for mocking Christians and for pointing out hypocrisy within the church of Jesus Christ. And then I felt ashamed for overlooking my own hidden sins and my own failures and my own shortcomings. Something like this can happen to any one of us if we do not remain vigilant in our walk with Jesus Christ. And so what happens when a Christian fails? What happens when a preacher falls? The world rejoices and the name of Jesus Christ is brought into disrepute. Take a look at Judges 16, verse 23 and 24. Listen to what it says. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. And to what? To celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. I mean, this was a service of national thanksgiving to Dagon, their God. And they were all proclaiming, my God, Dagon, has delivered our enemy into our hands. Instead of bringing glory to the God of Israel, Samson's conduct actually gave his enemies the opportunity to honor their false gods. Samson's capture was Dagon's glory. The same is true of us today as believers. Whenever some renowned Christian falls into sin, the skies are rent wide open with shouts of gladness and of glee. Worldly and sinful men become paragons of virtue overnight, don't they? The conclusion is drawn that all believers are alike. We're all the same. Not one of us is better than anybody else who lives in the world that surrounds us. More harm is caused by one single flaw than a lifetime of service for Jesus Christ could be. And God's name is brought into disrepute because of us. And this is a sad picture that Samson presents to us in this prison house of Gaza. these terrible and great hardships that were exposed and revealed. The power of God had departed. The servant of God was disciplined. The name of God was dishonored. It looked like it was all over. It looked like the epitaph of Samson's life was engraved in stone. But I want to say something this morning. I want to say, praise be the living God that even in this darkest hour, God had not abandoned Samson. Even in the midst of the worst kind of failure, God was present. God was working out His purpose to restore His servant back to purity and humility. Look at verse 22. But the hair on this man's head began to grow again after it was shaved. Praise God! I mean, that verse might fascinate some of you here this morning whose foreheads are growing higher and higher every year. But unfortunately, the text gives us no clues on how to cure baldness. Actually, that verse is not so much concerned with what was happening naturally on Samson's head as it is with what was happening spiritually inside Samson's heart. His hair, his growing hair, is this visible indication that fellowship with God is now being restored. That verse is a very short verse, but listen to me, it has huge implications. Let me briefly outline three of them for you. First of all, Samson was immediately reprieved. Immediately reprieved. You know, that dark cell in the city of Gaza became a place of prayer and repentance for Samson. I want to say that. Listen to these two words. It became a place of prayer, a place of repentance for Samson. In his absolute weakness, Samson begins to sincerely reach out to God, and God is there to unreservedly receive back his servant. And the truth is that no believer ever falls beyond the reach of God's gracious forgiveness. It happened to King David, didn't it? Not only was he a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he was also a man who was guilty of having her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. And those were horrible acts of sin. And yet when David sincerely called upon the Lord for forgiveness, what did God do? He extended His forgiveness towards David. You remember what David says in Psalm 32? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then he says, then I acknowledge my sin to You. I did not hide, or I did not cover up, or I did not try to run away from my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what does God do? You forgave the guilt of my sin. Praise God. Happened to Peter, didn't it? He denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times at the time where Jesus suffered the most in his life. Right after he told everyone that he would never fall away from Christ. And not only does Jesus forgive the apostle Peter, but what does he do? He also establishes him as an apostle, as one of the leading men in the early church. It also happened to a great evangelist of God that was mightily used in the British Isles. He'd lost interest in spiritual things. He drifted back into a life of sin for a number of different months. Some of his sin was done in secret, but ultimately it all became public knowledge. It even made the headlines. He was totally embarrassed for what he had done. And at first this man thought that his sin would ruin him for life, that it would ruin him forever. But then he finally realized what a fool he had been. And he decided to return to Jesus Christ out of the pig pen of his life. And you know what he found? He found the very same thing that the prodigal son found. The Father welcomed him. The Father loved him. The Father brought him into His bosom. The Father strengthened him. The Father forgave him. And the Father began to bless him once again. Finally, over a period of time, that man felt called to go back and to preach for Christ. And he was afraid that his sin would be found out and brought up all over again. But after he felt sure that it was hidden and tucked away in the past, he went back to preaching, rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. Then one night, that man is standing in Aberdeen. He's ready to preach. He's handed a sealed envelope. And just before the service began, the man opens up the sealed envelope and he begins to read this unsigned letter. It describes a series of sinful events that man had been engaged in. The man's stomach began to churn inside of him. And the letter said this: if you have the gall to stand up and preach to these people tonight, I will get up in the middle of the service and I will expose you for the scoundrel you are. Well, the evangelist took that letter and he fell to his knees. And a few minutes later, he was standing in the pulpit. And he began his message by reading the letter from beginning to end. And this is what he said: I want to make it very clear that this letter is perfectly true. I'm ashamed of what I've read. And I'm ashamed of what I've done. I come to you tonight not as one who's perfect, but as one who's exposed.
God used that letter and that man's ministry to draw many people to the salvation of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, like Samson, or like King David, or like the Apostle Peter, or like this great evangelist, have you also failed the Lord? Have you also broken His commandments? Have you also lost interest in spiritual things? Have you also drifted back into a life of sin? God is a God who's in the business of restoring failures. Failures who put their trust in Him in His almighty grace. Listen to me, forgiveness is not just a nice word. It is a blessed reality for anybody who's willing to claim this promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. You and I stand unconditionally accepted by our faithful God. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Number two, forgiveness needs to be properly understood. And Samson's experience shows us the second very important truth. While forgiveness is immediate, I want you to hear this, restoration is not. Did you hear that? While forgiveness is immediate, restoration is gradual. It took time for the hair to grow back on Samson's head. The very instant that you and I confess our sins to Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. But the process of restoration takes time. And there's a very important reason for that. When a significant failure occurs in your life or in mine, it is never the product of one single moment. Nearly always, it is the result of sinful habits that are the accumulation of months and months or years of years of willful rebellion against God. Not only do those habits need to be unlearned, but new habits also need to be developed and replace them. And that process takes some time. And the Lord's purpose is not just to forgive us of our past, but it's also to guarantee our continuance in the future. And that kind of restoration doesn't take place overnight. And there's a third thing that Samson's growing hair teaches us, and that is that the consequences of sin are not completely erased. Did you notice that although Samson grew new hair, he never got new eyes? Did you notice that? His hair grew back. He never got new eyes. When we repent of our sins, God does not automatically obliterate our past. King David repented, but that didn't mean, or that didn't change the fact that there was an illegitimate child that was born. It also didn't bring Uriah back to life again. King David's guilt may have gone, but he dealt with the consequences of his sin until the day of his death. It is one of the great truths of Scripture that God does indeed restore failures. But that doesn't mean that we'll necessarily be restored to our original sphere of influence. I don't know what you think of Jimmy Swaggart, and I don't want to ask you what you think of Jimmy Swaggart, but he had a great ministry when I was just going to Bible school. And when he fell, I thought it was over for Jimmy Swaggart. But about 2 or 3 years ago, on some Sunday night when we had an anniversary Sunday, I was at home and I was watching Jimmy Swaggart still preach on TV. He was still in ministry. But he didn't have the wide audience he had before. He'd been forgiven. But he didn't have that same sphere of influence that he would have. We have to keep the proper balance here. On the one hand, we can never minimize the seriousness of sin or its consequences in our lives. And on the other hand, we cannot miss the reality of God's grace and His forgiveness. God didn't give Samson his eyes back, but He did use Samson's blindness in such a powerful way to do things that Samson could have never done before had he had his eyes. Praise God for that. He's able to turn the consequences of your sin and my sin into instruments of His glory. One more point and we're done. Worship is renewed. I want you to look at verse 28. Verse 28 gives you a real glimpse into Samson's heart at this time in his life. Listen to what it says. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord," listen to this. Look at the humility. "Remember me. Oh God, please." I mean, can't you see this guy's heart here? "Please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my twice." This is the second time that we hear Samson pray. I mean, the first time is when he slays 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, right? And the Bible says, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the circumcised?" I mean, that's a prayer of discouragement in chapter 15, verse 18. But this is a prayer of faith now. This is coming from a man who had been through God's refining fire. I want you to picture the scene in your mind. I want you to get this picture in your head. This is a great occasion for the Philistines. They gather together to honor their god Dagon and to celebrate their victory over their enemy. It was probably held in the stadium at Gaza. And from what we can tell, that stadium was just a huge building. It was a covered platform, and it was supported by pillars on stone bases. And it looked out on a courtyard. And there was dignitaries sitting under cover, protected from the elements. And the general public would be on top of the roof. The Bible says that the mob that stood on that roof numbered over 3,000 men and women. And that the five lords of the Philistines were also there. I have no doubt that Delilah, their heroine, was also there. And it was while Samson was surrounded by these 3,000 drunken, reveling Philistines that he humbles himself before Almighty God. And he says, "Oh, Sovereign Lord, please remember me. Oh, God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." I want to draw out three things about this prayer. First of all, there was an acceptance of God's forgiveness. You see that? It's not written in the text, but it's implied. Samson was not remorseful over the past, saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm just a loser. I know I blew it back, that I'm so unworthy. How could you ever use a sinful creature like me?" I believe Samson had prayed like that, but he was not praying like that right now. God had forgiven him. His sin had been dealt with. It was now a part of the past, and Samson didn't need to be bringing it back to the forefront. And somebody once said that Christians are notorious for forgetting what they should remember and for remembering what they should forget. One of the hardest things that many of us have to do is accept the forgiveness of God in our lives. Is that not the truth? We keep digging up the past over and over again, replaying our sins in slow motion, and you and I become enslaved by these chains of great regret. There's this deadly spiritual masochism that insists that we have to continually punish ourselves for our sin if we ever want to please God. The greatest mistake that we can make as believers does not take place when we sin, although that is grave. It takes place when we immediately don't go back to Calvary and claim the value of what Jesus Christ did for us there. That is the greatest mistake. The cross is God's way of repairing the irreparable. It is God's way of forgiving the unforgivable. Our sins, if we confess them, have been forgiven. They have been dealt with once and for all of eternity through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Do not forget what you're supposed to remember. And do not remember what you're supposed to forget. Number two, prayer doesn't only teach us there was an acceptance of God's forgiveness, but also teaches that there was a dependence on God's faithfulness. Samson doesn't say, "If I try hard enough, I'm going to do this." That's not what he says. He doesn't rely on the fact that his hair is growing back in. Samson now becomes totally dependent upon God. He says, "Oh Lord, please strengthen me just once more." This is a new Samson talking here. This is not the same Samson speaking at this point in his life that he had done in the previous 20 years. It's not the same man. There's a different man here. He had been through God's refining fire. He had been through the furnace of God's divine discipline. And Samson has been changed. Praise God. Praise God for that. He trusts in God completely. And number three, not only is there an acceptance of God's forgiveness and a dependence on God's faithfulness, but listen to me, there's also a devotion to God's supremacy. I want to tell you something. This prayer is not a private religious act that's being prayed in the comfort of a bedroom with nobody else around. It is a prayer that is raised in the middle of a bloodthirsty mob. And it calls for an action that will most surely put Samson to death. And Samson could have stood there paralyzed by remorse, paralyzed by guilt, paralyzed by fear, by disgrace. But instead, he sees the situation as an opportunity to bring glory to Christ and to give hope to the nation of Israel. I want to say something. I want you to hear this. I don't think that Samson ever had a clear understanding of what it was that God wanted him to do with his life that he did when he prayed that prayer. I think he finally got it. I mean, there's so much more here than simply an act of vindication. There is a little bit of vindication in there, right? It's not an act of suicide, convinced that there's no other reason left for Samson to live. Listen to me. This is the prayer of a martyr. This is the prayer of a man who's committed to pay any price. Why? So that Dagon could be proven to be a false god. And so that Jehovah, Yahweh, would be proven to be the one true and living God. It was no longer about Samson. It was all about Jesus Christ. Oh, that is glorious. Samson had personally experienced the divine disciplining of a loving, faithful God, and that prayer was the result. And in this closing scene of Samson's life, not only did this glimpse in his prayer from God to God, but you also get this glimpse into his power from God. Again, picture the scene in your mind. The beer is flowing freely. The chanting by now has built up to a crescendo. We want Samson. We want Samson. We want Samson. I mean, can you imagine the glee of thousands of Philistines when they see the feared and hated Samson let out like an animal on a chain to perform for them like an animal in the circus? They toyed around with him. They mocked him. They taunted him. They ridiculed him. They despised him. They despised his God. Until finally Samson asked this young man, who's his keeper, to help him feel the pillars. And that young man doesn't think a thing of letting Samson do that. After all, this man's a blind man, right? He's a blind man. He's lost his strength. He's in chains. He's not a threat to anybody. I mean, you see what God's doing here? If Samson still had his sight and his strength, do you think those Philistines would ever let him near those pillars? Not on your life. But now Samson is blind. Now Samson is a Pharaoh. Now he's at the end of his rope. He's a nobody. No one's afraid of him. He's lost his strength. He's lost his sight. He's lost his service. And because Samson was prepared to put his trust in God, because Samson knew that even though he failed God and he had no right to claim anything from God, that God was still a gracious king. And he says, Lord, let me die with the Philistines. And God answers his prayer in a supernatural way. As Samson pushes on those pillars and as God works through him, Samson becomes a living testament to the truth that our God is indeed a gracious God. He's the kind of God who delights in taking those who failed him and those who've acknowledged their sins, those who've repented of their sins, those who turn away from their lifestyles, and he uses them once again for his glory. I want to say something this morning. Forgiveness, again, is not just a nice word. It is a blessed reality for anyone who claims the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, restoration is not based on performance, even though Satan would tempt us to believe that it is. We convince ourselves that you and I somehow have to earn God's favor, that we somehow have to achieve something great before he can use us or before he can love us. Samson didn't perform because Samson could not perform. When he had all of his physical capabilities, he'd proven himself to be a miserable failure. But now his power is gone. He's got no claims on God. But in his humility, in his brokenness, in his distress, he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord meets his need. In God's goodness and grace, he can, and he does, and he will use restored failures for his own name's sake and for his glory. Now I want you, listen to me, do not miss this point. Do not miss this point. Because it is a truth about God that you will need for your own life as you continue to make your way forward in the Christian life. In Jesus Christ, we have a limitless ocean of grace upon grace. What does the Bible say? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You remember that woman caught in adultery? Those self-righteous Pharisees bring her before Jesus. Stones in their hands, ready to condemn her and put her to death. They say, the law says she must die. What does Jesus do? He gets down and he starts writing in the sand. I'd love to know what he wrote. And all of a sudden, he gets up and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone. And one by one, starting with the oldest, because the oldest knew he had a lot of sin, drops those stones. They walk away, and what does Jesus say? Where are those who've condemned you? He says, they're all gone, Master. All gone. What does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Listen to me. By God's grace, failure, if it is properly dealt with, can be a giant step forward in our personal growth towards Christ's likeness. We have a God who delights in restoring those who fail. Are you a failure this morning? Of course you are. Of course you are. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian. Then we shall be like him, because then we shall see him as he is then and not now. Now you and I are still in a race. now you and I are still in a fight. And so in everything that you've heard this morning from this last scene of Samson's life, have you learned the lessons on how to deal with failure? Have you learned the lessons? Let me give you 5 of them really quick. Listen to this. Number 1, admit it. Admit your failure. Don't be a Saul. Be a David. See yourself for what you are, blind, bald, and in chains. You're not a spiritual superstar. Don't pretend to be perfect. Don't lie about your sin. Be honest with God. Admit your failure. Number 2, accept God's forgiveness. Accept God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is just not a text to be memorized. It is a truth to be lived out. Live at Calvary. Rejoice and rest in the benefits of Christ's death on the cross on your behalf. Number 3, be patient. Restoration takes time. When a significant failure occurs in our lives, it's never the product of one single moment. You never fall off a cliff morally, right? It's always the result of sinful habits or the accumulation of months of disobedience. And not only do those habits need to be unlearned, but new ones need to replace them. And that process takes time. Number 4, trust God to use you. Trust Him to use you. Ask Him to show you how even the scars left by your sin can become instruments that will display His glory and His grace. Remember Samson. Remember David. Remember Peter. Remember the great evangelist. And number 5, listen to this one, please. Be willing to learn from your mistakes. Samson's problem all began when he decided to go down to Timnah. Remember what I said last week? Moral compromise always makes us vulnerable. I said temptation always comes to us in an attractive package. I said that temptation always comes to us when we choose the wrong company. I said if you decide to play around with temptation, you'll be entrapped by temptation. And I said self-confidence will always blind you to reality. Do not make the same mistakes that Samson did. As I said earlier on in the message, be governed by internal conviction instead of being governed by external pressures. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. He is the author of your faith. He is the perfecter of your faith. Put on the full armor of God so that when that day of evil comes in your life, you may be able to stand your ground. Remember that victory over sin is only found in your union to Jesus Christ and in your communion with Jesus Christ. Then and only then will you be able to biblically deal with failure. Don't we have a great God? We have an awesome God. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You know what the Bible says? The day that Samson died, he had a great victory. Well, I want to say that the day that Jesus Christ died, there was an awesome victory. Victory over Satan. Victory over sin. Victory over separation from God. You do not have to earn God's favor. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, all you've got to do is come to the cross, a broken sinner. Admit your sin. Trust in Christ alone to save you. And He will save you from your sins. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and like Samson, you have drifted far away from God, you know, my friend, you are not living the life that God has called you to live. You come here to church and you look very pretty or very handsome on the outside, and you're pretending to be somebody you're not. Listen to me. God knows who you are. God knows what you're doing. And if you continue to rebel, God will put you on a shelf. He will lovingly discipline those He's purchased. If you're willing to come like Samson, broken, humble before God and say, Lord, I've blown it in my life. Can you take this broken vessel and make it an instrument for your glory? He'll do it. All you got to do is come to Him. Oh, church, arise. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for all the lessons we've learned from Samson's life. All those warnings, all those truths. Father, I pray, as Jesus said in the book of Revelation, that we would have ears to hear. ears to hear, Father, I pray that every single one of us in this room this morning, whether we're believers or unbelievers, would not leave this place until we have done business with God. I pray for that man. I pray for that woman. I pray for that young person here this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Father, would you show them that your wrath is upon them and they will suffer eternally for their sins unless they repent and believe the gospel. Would you show them that? It's what your word says. Whether they believe it or not, it's true. Would you convince them of that, Father, by your Spirit and by your truth? Draw them to Christ. I pray for their sake, for their salvation, Father. And Lord, I pray for that brother or sister in Christ who's been playing games with God, toying around with temptation, following the sinful appetites of their own hearts. Lord, break them. Break them. Bring them to the place through that refining fire like Samson did, where he says, oh God, remember me. Would you bring them to that place even this morning? Lord, I can do nothing to change a man's heart. Absolutely nothing. This is your work. Your work alone. And I'm asking you, Father, for the sake of your own name, would you do this morning in this place? Lord God, I pray that all of us, we just humble ourselves before you and listen to what it is you have to say to us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.